You know, as I was getting ready this morning, I was thinking about the disciples. And one thing you learn about God's Word as you study it, it doesn't gloss over any human imperfection. There is no heroes in the Word of God except for Jesus Christ. Even the great fathers of our faith had very, very serious character flaws. And I was thinking about the disciples. Here we are in Matthew chapter 20. We're coming shortly to the end of Matthew's gospel. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows what awaits him there. Think about the disciples for a moment, and how different are the disciples from the Pharisees at this point? Here in Matthew chapter 20, how different are the disciples than the Pharisees? The Pharisees that Jesus really saved his harshest words for. How different are the disciples from the Pharisees? The Pharisees, we know, were prideful. A lot of what they did for show. They liked their positions at dinners. They liked the seat of authority. They liked being the ones that others depended on for spiritual insight. They wanted to make names for themselves. They were threatened by the kingdom of God, where the first are last and the last are first. But how different are the disciples from the Pharisees? They've been arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Peter told Jesus, "You don't have to die." Peter is telling Jesus what he should be doing. In chapter 20 here, we're going to see James and John sending mom to Jesus to ask Jesus to give them the seats of authority at his left and right hand side. How different were the disciples? Peter just got done asking Jesus, "Hey, what's in this for us? We've left all to follow you. What do we get out of this?" Is there really any difference between the two? Two groups of men with a similar earthly mind. A mind set on the things below and not the things above. But there is one major difference between these two groups. The disciples are following Jesus. They're going where he's going. They're doing what he's doing. And Jesus is doing a work in them. And we're going to see that clearly today. Because here's the question that sits before us. Last week was we asked the question, what does it mean to really look like Jesus? What does it mean to become like Jesus? I think you ask most Christians, "Hey, do you want to be like Jesus?" They're going to say, "Yes, I hope." If they say no, then we have a problem. We need to talk about theology and why you believe you're a follower of Jesus, but you don't want to look anything like him. But we want to look like Jesus, right? Not just act like him, but not have a heart change. We want to be like him. But when we talk about that, what are we actually talking about? We learned about that last week. It's having a heart and mind that rejoices in the good of others. Not a heart that compares, not a heart that envies, not a heart that is jealous, but a heart that deeply desires the best for others, even when it costs us. It's a heart that's willing to lay down our own lives for the good of others, but ultimately for the glory of God. That's what it means to live like Jesus. But I don't know about you, as we study the parable of the landowner and the workers, it was to me just a reminder of how big that gulf is. How easy it is to relate to those workers that say, "It's not fair. It's not fair that you've made these men equal with us. We worked all day for you, yet this guy that showed up at 5 p.m., you're going to pay him the same amount?" Isn't that how we live our lives, with entitlement? "God, I have done this for you. Why aren't you holding up your end of the bargain?" We live in these contractual relationships with God, when in reality, all that we deserve in this life because of our sin is death. Yet, God says, "My grace is mine to give, and I give it freely to those who are willing to accept it." And that's what he told the, that's what the landowner told the workers, is not my grace, is not my, what I own, mine to give. And I give it freely. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? And I have to confess, Lord, sometimes my eye is evil. And Jesus, he wants to take us from this place of comparison and envy into a place where we celebrate when others are blessed, as if what's happening to them is happening to us. That is a good life. Where when you see others doing well in the Lord, it's like it's happening to you. And we start living with this constant gratitude for what God has given us. That we didn't earn a wage, we didn't earn our salvation, but he gave it to us freely. That kind of thinking drives out envy, it drives out entitlement. It gives us the freedom to rejoice when others rejoice, and it removes self from the equation. That is what we're working towards. We all want that, right? So the question in front of us today is, how do we get there? That's the goal, to become more like Jesus. But how do we get there? How is that even possible? Every morning when we look in the mirror and we realize we look so much different from Jesus, and I'm not talking about the beard and the long hair, I'm talking about the heart. So right after this parable of the landowner and the workers, Jesus answers that question. He says, you want to be like me? Let me tell you what I'm going to do. Look at Matthew 20, verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road. And he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. You might want to underline that. And on the third day, he will rise again. Okay, this isn't the first time that Jesus has said some of these things, but it is the first time he has said all of these things. He has alluded to his death and resurrection. The first time was in Matthew 16, 21. I must go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to suffer many things, and I will be killed, and I will be raised again on the third day. It's fairly general, though. I will go to Jerusalem, and I will suffer, but we don't know what kind of suffering yet. And then in Matthew 17, 22, I will be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill me. So now we know that there's going to be a betrayal that takes place. But then finally here, what do we learn? What do the disciples learn? Jesus says, I will be betrayed, I will be condemned, I will be delivered to the Gentiles, I will be mocked, scourged, crucified. And guys, this is the first time Jesus has mentioned the kind of death he will suffer. Crucifixion, that was exclusive to the Romans. The Romans crucified criminals. So now we're starting to get this picture of the death, the kind of death Jesus will suffer. This isn't vague suffering anymore. This is a very specific path of humiliation, execution, and then resurrection. Wouldn't you be full of questions? Especially being men that are known as followers of Jesus. What do you mean crucify? That word would have hit you hard. What do you mean being crucified? So let's look at I'm sure the disciples have a ton of questions for Jesus, right? Let's look at what they ask him. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, they get mom involved. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him, and we learn from Mark, James and John are with her. Hey, mom. go ask him. Came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And Jesus said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that my two sons, these two sons of mine, may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Think about this. Jesus just said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and guess what's in store? I'm going to be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They're going to condemn me to death. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked and scourged and beaten, and then they're going to crucify me." And the next question is, hey, who's going to be greatest? Can we be greatest? Can we have those two seats of authority that in a court and in royal rule, these are the two most important seats below the king? That's what's on their minds. Jesus said, "You don't even know what you're asking. You don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup?" And I see him looking at these young men in their eyes. "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you really able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with?" And their answer, "We are able." This is like Peter saying, "Wherever you go, I'll follow." When Jesus tells them, I'm going to be killed, "I will never leave your side. One of you will forsake me. I will never leave your side, Jesus." Again, I don't think they're being dishonest. They just don't know what they don't know. They are not listening to Jesus. They don't fully understand what is going to take place in Jerusalem. Jesus says, "You don't even know what you're asking. Will you really be able to drink the cup I'm about to drink?" "Yes, Lord, we are able." But then he says something interesting. He says, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." So what is going on here? We know, again, the disciples have a long way to go, and that's encouraging to me. Because Jesus is going to take them there. When he asks, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" That's this cup that Jesus is talking about. It's a regular Old Testament image for appointed suffering. Specifically, the judgment poured out by God's hand. In Isaiah 51:17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." In Jeremiah 25:15, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." And finally, Psalm 75, verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." This is the cup that Jesus says, "Lord," as he prays in the garden, "if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done. Let it be your will." He isn't asking the disciples whether they can handle the pressures of greatness. He isn't asking his disciples, can you handle the status that comes along with following me or the importance that comes along with following me? He's asking, can you handle the suffering that I'm about to endure on the part of humanity? Can you drink from this cup? And they blindly say, we are able, because they have no idea what they're agreeing to. But here's the thing. Then Jesus says, oh, one day you will. One day, you can't drink of this cup now, in this moment. In fact, you guys are going to scatter when I'm crucified. Peter's going to deny me when I'm crucified. You can't drink of this cup, but one day you will. Because Jesus is going to take these men who are arguing over greatness, and he's going to transform them through his Spirit, and they are going to one day willingly lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Many of them will be executed. Many of them will endure harsh, harsh persecution. And it won't be easy, but they will do it gladly for the sake of Christ. Jesus says, you aren't going to now, but one day you will. You will lay down your lives for the glory of God and the good of others. But there's still a work that needs to be done in you. But one day you will share in my death, and then you will share in my life. That's what Paul talks about as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:10. He says, always caring about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. I struggle to understand that sometimes. What does it mean to share in the sufferings of Christ? I'm going to make a wager, none of us are going to be crucified. I could be wrong, but that Roman form of execution is kind of done and gone, at least here in the United States. What does it mean to walk the path that Jesus walked, to go up to Jerusalem, to be betrayed into the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, and to be turned over to Gentiles, and to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and then rise again? What does it mean to share in that path? Paul talks about it often. Peter discusses it in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with an exceeding joy. There's something about what we go through in this life that brings us in line with what Christ went through. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We don't talk about this enough. We want the life of Christ, right? We want to be like him. We want to live like him. We want the life of Christ without the death of Christ. Because we live in a culture that is about comfort and convenience, and this idea that we have to die to the flesh is counterintuitive to what we've been promised. But guys, this is the path that leads to where we want to go, where our minds are shaped by gratitude and appreciation and a love for God and a love for others. This is the path where envy is pushed out. This is the path where we're delivered from our self-centered nature. And it's the path of suffering. So can we look at that path that Jesus has clearly laid out to his disciples, following the parable of the landowner and the workers? Because if we really want to live like Jesus, we have to die like him. We have to understand what it means to share in the suffering, to be conformed to his death. They're not just some spiritual Christianese that sounds super religious, but it has no real reality in our own lives. This is what many call the cruciform life. And it starts with Jesus saying plainly, we are going to the place of my suffering. We're not avoiding it. We're not like Jonah, who was instructed to go to Nineveh, so he jumped on a boat and went the opposite direction because that was too hard. That was too difficult. Sharing the glory of God with those who had persecuted and murdered his family and friends. No, I don't want to go in that direction. But for Jesus, he says, we're going directly towards the cross. See, there's this mind, and you can call it, Scripture calls it the carnal mind. It's the earthly mind. It's the fallen mind. It's the mind that is natural to humanity. It's the mind that wants to be first. It's the mind that wants to be acknowledged. It's the mind that wants to be served. We are all very familiar with that mind, right? It's the mind that when we were kids and we were at someone else's birthday party, you're like, man, I wish I could get one of those gifts. We all know that mind. It's very apparent in smaller children. We just learn to hide it a little bit better. Let's call it the carnal mind, if you don't mind, because that's what Scripture calls it. The carnal mind is self-seeking. It's self-serving. And because of that, it is resistant to discomfort. It is racked by comparison. It wrestles with envy and jealousy, all because we take center stage. We are the star of the show. So this carnal mind is bent on protecting my comfort, my safety, my security, my well-being. That just comes natural to human beings. But Jesus, what is he displaying here in these first words? A mind that is exactly the opposite of that. That's why Peter says, no, you don't have to die, because Peter in that moment has an earthly mind. What do you mean you have to die? Oh, and you know where you're going to die? Let's not go there then. It's really simple. That's why they discourage him. His brothers discourage him from going to Jerusalem. Many people discourage him. Hey, if that's where you're going to die, if you already have that insight, we know you're a man of God, and maybe you know things that are going to happen in the future. You know your future in Jerusalem is death. Don't go there. And Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. Because it's not that I know what's going to happen. It's not that I just know the future. I am sovereign over the future. This is my plan. This isn't happening to me. I'm orchestrating all of this. I am laying down my life. Remember what he told Pilate? You have no authority except for what has been given to you. If this were my kingdom, I'd have armies of angels fighting at my side. See, nobody took Jesus' life from him. He gave it. Just like in the parable, It's his grace to give, and now we see this is his life to give. And so he is going up to Jerusalem to do exactly what he came to do. And he walks towards that place he knows will cost him everything. So what does it mean to share in that path? The Christian life is not easy. Following Jesus does not mean you will get everything that you want. He is not a superstition that we add to our lives so that we have an easier way of getting what our greedy little hands want. Even though that's the way he is sold from many pulpits today. But there's great purpose behind following him. And it will cost you everything. But what he gives in return, we will see, is so much more than anything you've given up. Don't be scared of discomfort. I'm a millennial. I love comfort. I love convenience. I shy away from pain. If you can pay someone to do it, pay them to do it. And you miss out on the joy of having your hands actually work on something and have your own sweat be a part of what you're building. But be willing to do the difficult things, like being a part of a family of believers and being consistent to that family and being faithful to that family and serving in that family and giving up some of your free time for the good of others. But that's hard. Yeah, it's hard, but it's worth it. That's just one small piece of what it means to move towards that which is difficult, even when it hurts. Please understand, losing someone you love is very difficult. I understand that completely. And so let this be more of an encouragement. I am surprised at how many people will not go and see mom or dad as they're beginning to make that transition into the next life because it's too hard for them to see dad in that spot. Again, if you've done that, if that's your mindset, it is difficult to go through something like that. But don't shy away from what is most important. Step into what is difficult. That's what it means to go on this path as we die to ourselves. Then Jesus says he will be betrayed. Think about this for a moment. Who betrays Jesus? Just Judas? Peter, right? We think about Judas. But Peter betrays him also. But Judas is the one that betrays him into the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. So think about this. Jesus, calling the 12 disciples to him at the beginning of his ministry, calls Judas, knowing full well that this is the man. I'm looking at him in his eyes. I'm asking him to follow me. I'm inviting him to be a part of this inner circle, knowing full well that he will hand me over for a pretty low price. Didn't take much. Does Jesus treat Judas any differently than any of the other disciples? Does he love Judas any differently? Does he hold a grudge against Judas? We don't gather that at all. What happens to the earthly mind or the carnal mind when it's betrayed? The human mind, when it's wronged. When somebody has wronged you and consistently wronged you. retaliation, right? Repaying evil for evil. I mean, it's really fight or flight, right? We either isolate, we abandon, we pull away, we want nothing to do with that individual. And sometimes, again, there's situations that you have to escape from for your own self, for your own safety and well-being. But I'm talking about a condition of the heart where you could care less if somebody lives or dies because of what they did to you. That's what the human mind does. It withdraws, it retreats, it isolates, or it retaliates. Or, you know, it's really effective. Just go numb. Harden your heart. Nobody will ever hurt me again because I don't have any feelings anymore. That's human nature. That's a self-defense mechanism. Is that what Jesus does? Knowing what Judas will do. Knowing what Peter will do. Knowing what these Roman centurions will do. Knowing what the scribes and Pharisees will do. At any moment, he could say, you know what? This is too much. You guys are pretty messed up. All I've done is come down here and feed the hungry, heal the sick, give sight to the blind. I even raised some people from the dead. I'm giving you the path to human flourishing, life abundant, a relationship with your Creator. And you guys don't want to hear it. In fact, you have killed the prophets that have foretold of my coming, and now you're killing me. That's enough. But what are his words on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus knows exactly that who is going to betray him, and he knows when. He knows who Judas is at his heart. He knows what Judas was about to do, and it has no impact on who Jesus is and what he's going to do. Guys, that's spiritual maturity at its peak. All too often, we enter into a room and we take on the temperature of that room. You understand what I'm saying? Someone hurts us, and so we hurt them back. Someone's in a bad mood. Well, you're in a bad mood, now I'm in a bad mood. Husbands, wives, you relate to that? Instead of, man, what? I can tell something's going on. I can tell that you've been through something. Can we talk about it? What can I do to help? Usually it's, oh, you're in a bad mood, so am I now. Or you're short with me. Well, I'm going to be short with you then. That's not the heart of Christ. What people did to him had no bearing on what he did to them. That's radical. That is only possible by the Spirit's work in us. He died for Judas, just as he died for Peter, and he died for the Roman centurions, and he died for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all who did him wrong. And his prayer was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And all they have to do and all we have to do is accept that forgiveness. Then he was condemned to death. And he was delivered to the Gentiles. Let me ask, what was the theme of last week's parable? You know, the thing that stands out to me is, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's the way we think about this life. We are quick to point out, that's not fair. You know what's not fair? Jesus dying for me. Being handed over to sinful men and condemned to death. Is that fair? Even Pilate said, I see no guilt in this man. It is not right for me to condemn this man to death. He was trying to get out of it. Even as sinful as Pilate was, and how much of a people pleaser he was, and how much he loved his position, even that sinful man could see Jesus and say, I see no fault in this man. That's not fair. That's not fair that Jesus bled and died for me. That's not equitable. That Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was pronounced guilty and condemned to death. But equity isn't what was on his mind. It was salvation. And remember, it's his life to give, so it is fair. It's fair because he made that decision to lay down his life for you and me. He looked at us and he said, yeah, that's what I want. And he purchased us with his blood. So how do we share in that kind of mindset? We stop worrying about what is fair because none of this is fair in the best possible way. It is only the work of the enemy that somehow we can look at our lives and focus on what is lacking. The Christian, the born-again believer, the one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, we should be marked by gratitude. That should be our default. Lord, thank you. Every morning we wake up, thank you, Lord. You have given me one more day that I get to do my best through your Spirit to somehow, some way, show the world who you are. Why you let me be a part of that work, I have no idea. Because you know what you got when you bought me. And when my work here is done, I get to step into the true kingdom of God that I've only seen in glimpses in this world. What? I don't deserve it, Lord. Thank you. It's not fair. That's not fair in the best possible way. That's the only time that should leave our lips is when we're talking about what Jesus has done for us. And we're free. We're free from worrying about what we think we deserve and what we think is fair. And we just get to trust God. Lord, if you want it for me, you'll provide it for me. And if I don't have it yet, it's because it's not time. And if I have to fight to get it and I have to sell a kid for it, maybe it's just not time. Then Jesus says, I'm going to be mocked and scourged, and then crucified, and then on the third day, I will rise again. Let me tell you something. This term that Jesus has been using to describe the kingdom of God, where the first are the last, and the last are the first. If you want to know what that means, look no further here than here. This is greatness. Jesus never tells the disciples that there isn't any greatness in the kingdom of God. He says, yeah, there is greatness. And those who desire to be great will lay down their lives and they will serve. The last will be first. And we see the greatest of them all here, literally laying down his life. It's no longer a parable. It's no longer a proverb. Jesus lives this out in front of the disciples. This is what it means to be great. You don't avoid suffering. You don't avoid difficulty. You don't become hard-hearted because others have hurt you. You don't worry about what's fair. You live for the good of others and the glory of God, and you live it up to death. Knowing that suffering comes with a reward. Right, guys? This is not just enduring the pain of life for the sake of enduring pain. This isn't suffering just for the sake of suffering. That's worldly suffering with no point, no purpose. We hurt and then we die. That's worldly suffering. The suffering that we suffer in Christ comes with great reward. And Paul says, it is this suffering in the present life is nothing compared to the hope of glory. The author of Hebrews in 12:1, he says, we are surrounded by just a great cloud of witness. That means those who have gone before us, they have given us an example of faithfulness to Him, and we've witnessed His goodness in their lives. And I want to thank all of you who have run the race, and you're running it well, and you're in the last chapter of that race, and you are an example to me and my wife and my family of what is in store for us. You give us a target to run to. You make what we study real. Thank you for running the race. Thank you for being a cloud of witness that surrounds our body, this family, Calvary Central. You deserve so much more honor than our culture is willing to give. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witness. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And He despised the shame, and He has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before Him. The glory of God in your good and my good. Paul writes in Romans, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Hey, you're struggling with sin this morning? Look at the cross. Look at the path to the cross. Become united in Christ's death and be united in His life. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. The last are first and the first are last, and Jesus is the only person who ever fully lived that out because He is man and God. Let me give you a few more verses here. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love for which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that Jesus puts this all out front before He says what He's about to say. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 20. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why were they displeased? It was righteous indignation. How dare you ask this of Jesus? Guys, this was not because they were humble. They were mad that they asked first. They heard this and they were jealous. They were displeased with the two brothers. And so Jesus, again, He's so patient with them. He calls them to Himself and He says, you understand the rulers of the Gentiles. You understand the rulers in the Roman Empire. How do they display their authority? Is it through servanthood? Is it through them laying down their lives for those who are beneath them? No, they rule with an iron fist. You know the rulers of the Gentiles. They lord it over them. And those who are great, remember, by the world standards, those who are first in this life, they exercise authority over them. They make it clear through pomp and circumstance who is important. And if you don't play by the rules, you will die. That's how they exercise their authority. But that's not the kingdom of God, is it? Jesus says this should not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. What? A slave? Jesus, what are you talking about? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That word "for," will you write something underneath it? The Greek, it's literally instead of or in place of. That word "ransom," it's a purchase price paid to free a slave. Jesus says, let this be an example of how to live this life. I'm about to give my life as a ransom for you. I'm going to die in your place to set you free. That is how you should live your life. What is the path to freedom? What is the path to becoming more like Jesus? It's servanthood for the good of others and the glory of God. That's when gratitude starts to replace envy. When we see what Jesus did for you and me, and we look at all that he endured, and we really start to understand, no, that's what I deserved. And he stood in my place. There's no room for entitlement when we really look at the cross for what it is. There's nothing left to protect or covet because Jesus has already given us every single thing that we need. The only thing left to do is follow him. Let him work in our lives. Let him bring us to the place that he ultimately brought his disciples to. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. 1 Peter 4, verse 1.